I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning. Be starting in verse 17. And here Paul is addressing, once again, questions about the corporate worship in the church. And this morning he's dealing particularly with the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17. Paul writes, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. From the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Well, as I said, Paul is dealing with some of the challenges that the Corinthians are facing within their worship service. I can't help but have a kind of tender spot in my heart for the Corinthian church as we've been working through this book over the last several months. They have just one problem after another, after another, after another. And Paul just patiently, tenderly deals with them because he really loves the church. He loves the people that are there. He cares very deeply about what their worship is like, about the God that they've served, that has called them. And so he takes the time to work through all of these issues with them. And as you see Paul's heart for the Corinthians, I hope that you also share a heart, not just for the Corinthian church, which is full of all kinds of problems, but for our church as well, and for one another as well. And I hope that it encourages you, even as we occasionally face difficulties or challenges among us, to say, you know, if Paul is going to be so patient in working with the Corinthians, then we likewise certainly must do the same with one another. Now, here, Paul looks at the church. He's heard about what's going on when they gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and he has some concerns. The two particular concerns that Paul deals with in this passage, and one of these is thinking about the kind of the vertical aspect of the Lord's Supper. How when we come, how when the Corinthians come and partake of the supper, how that actually relates to our relationship with the Lord himself. We're going to focus on that next week. We're going to take 2 weeks to look at this passage. And next week, we'll look at verses 23 through 28 particularly and consider that aspect of the Lord's Supper. But there's another concern that's really driving all of what Paul writes here. And that has to do with the horizontal aspect of the communion meal, how the supper itself relates to the corporate life within the church. our relationships with one another. This is going to be our focus this morning, how the Lord's Supper relates to the corporate life of the church. And I hope that we might be willing to hear what Paul says in a few senses. One, certainly to challenge us as we relate to one another in the church, but also to challenge some of our long-standing assumptions about the Lord's Supper. What do we do when we come to the Lord's Supper? And it's not inappropriate that we do this, but for many of us, it is inappropriate when we come to the Lord's Supper and we think of it as merely or only a private spiritual practice between myself and the Lord. And what Paul makes very, very plain here is that when we gather together for the Lord's Supper, it's not just about me and Jesus. It's about all of us as the body of Christ feasting together on Christ as part of the church which he has established. It's a corporate event, and I hope that we're able to see that and to consider how we might better corporately practice the Lord's Supper as we consider what Paul says here this morning to the Corinthians. Now, when the Corinthians gathered for worship, what they did is they did it around a meal. You hear several times in this passage Paul speaking about them coming together, coming together, coming together. It's repeated several times, and that coming together term almost serves as a semi-technical term in 1 Corinthians here to describe the churches coming together, not just to hang out, but to worship the Lord. And so they came together in the home of someone within the congregation to have a meal together, the Lord's Supper, and worship God. And there's some debate about what this meal was. Some say, well, maybe they had a meal first and then they practiced the Lord's Supper. Some say, no, the meal itself was the Lord's Supper. It's not completely significant for our discussion this morning, but what is that when they worshiped, they also gathered to eat and they gathered to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And just as a side note, it's pretty clear that this Lord's Supper observance was also a part of their weekly worship together. One of the reasons why we practice the Lord's Supper weekly, because we believe that's the biblical witness of how it was practiced in the first century church. Now, their practice looked a little different than ours. And they ate, it seems like, just not a tiny little piece of bread and a small cup of wine, but they ate a meal together as they observed the Lord's Supper. And here is where their problems start to come into play. Some folks in the church, possibly the wealthy, seems to indicate the wealthy, were apparently coming, eating their fill, drinking to the point of drunkenness, while others in the church, possibly the poor, went hungry. They were left with nothing more than table scraps. And Paul hears about this observance and he's thinking, this is supposed to be the Lord's Supper, and look at what you're doing. And the result is that even as they gather to worship, the church is divided. There's a division between the haves and the have-nots, even as they come to the table of the Lord's Supper. And we know that Paul was no fan of division in Christ's church. We saw this as we began the book of 1 Corinthians. Over and over again, Paul deals with the concerns of division in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Again and again, he emphasizes the importance of not having division, but being united as God's people. So when Paul sees their division extend even to how they behave at the Lord's Supper, well, you can expect some words with some explosives packed behind them from Paul. He's not happy. He's not a happy camper, we might say. Paul hates division. It undermines the gospel and the very nature of Christ's church. So he says in verse 17, for example, when you come together, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. And then in verse 20, he says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. You think you're coming for the Lord's Supper, but it's not the Lord's Supper. It can't be the Lord's Supper because you're divided as a church. They thought they were having communion, but some of them were so distorting this union that they should have shared under the gospel that Paul says it's not what you think it is. And so Paul expresses his very, very serious concerns about division. But before we go too far in talking about this division, Paul says something very interesting in verses 18 and 19. He says, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. He says then in verse 19, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Isn't that interesting? Paul hates divisions. He hates factions. But here Paul seems to say, nonetheless, that there is such a thing as a needful division that must be embraced at times. He says there must be factions among you. It's necessary in order to tell the genuine apart from the false. And so as we look at this passage this morning, we kind of have a twofold goal. And the first is this: we, as God's people, we need to learn to recognize and embrace a needful division when it happens. There is such a thing as good factions within the church. Needful division that has to happen lest the church lose its purity and the very essence of the gospel. But second, we need to learn to recognize and reject needless division within the church. Division over things that are not anywhere close to essential aspects of the gospel. Division over things such as who gets to eat the most food at the Lord's Supper, as Paul speaks here. Well, first, let's consider how we recognize and embrace needful division in the church. None of us like division, do we? We don't naturally like controversy. We certainly don't want factions to rise up within the church. We don't want the Pastor Aaronites and the Pastor Chrisites to show up on Sunday and sit in each part of their sanctuary and there's physical danger that's a possibility if factions rise up in the church. Violence could break out. Who knows what might happen? We don't want division. We don't want arguments. We don't want anger towards one another. But sometimes division, controversy, and factions are absolutely necessary to the survival and the vitality of Christ's church. So controversy, it's not always bad. Controversy should not always be avoided at all costs. Sometimes it's good and necessary and even God glorifying. And this is Paul's point in verse 19. There must be factions, he says, because some are genuine and some are not. Some doctrine is true, some is false. Some practices are beneficial, some are detrimental. And on essential matters of faith and practice, we must be ready to accept a division among Christians for the sake of the gospel and the purity of the church. We've got to be ready to divide, not among ourselves, but possibly among ourselves, when it comes to the essential matters of the Christian faith. Think about the Reformation for a moment. Put yourselves in the shoes of an average church member in the 1500s in Germany, and Martin Luther comes along and he starts making a big fuss. And you're just Joe, church member, happily going to worship week in and week out, and all of a sudden, controversy starts to come up. In fact, it's been rumbling for some time and it starts to explode. And Luther starts to make a fuss about indulgences and the power of the Pope. And he doesn't have very many nice things to say about the Pope. You thought, well, the Pope, no, he's all right. Luther thought the Pope was abusing his power. And so he starts to make a fuss about that. And ultimately, you see an enormous controversy erupt over the intricacies of faith in Christ and what that means for us in our daily lives and for salvation. You start to see a major controversy erupt over what part good works play in the role of salvation. Now, the church that you've known, that you've grown up in, that your children were baptized in, where all of your friends and family members are a part of, is divided over things like, what is true faith? Questions like that have become these big, huge issues all of a sudden. And I would think it would be very, very, very tempting in that kind of situation to say, wait a second. This is all very discouraging. Why all the fuss? Why the big hubbub about this? I mean, after all, we worship the same God, don't we? We all believe in Jesus. Why the animosity? Where's the love? What's the big deal, we might say? You see, Luther knew, the other reformers knew, it was a big deal. It was time to make a fuss. The very essence of the gospel was at stake, so Luther and the others did not back down just because there was controversy. They went full bore head on into it, in fact. And because of that controversy at the time of the Reformation, and because of that division and the factions that arose during that time, the most far-reaching renewal movement in Christ Church that has ever occurred took place there, the Protestant Reformation. Think about the church in its earliest days, fledgling church, just 200-300 years old. Controversy starts to arise about who Jesus is, the nature of Christ, and who he was as man and God, and was he God? One man, Arius, taught that Jesus didn't always exist, but that he was created by God. Arius was sincere. He wasn't some slimeball televangelist. He was a pretty decent guy. He was a devout man. He worshipped Jesus. He loved Jesus. Probably highly moral. I couldn't find any real dirt on him. He believed the Bible to be absolutely true. He quoted it regularly and thoroughly and taught it. His teachings, in fact, they were pretty popular. They were widely accepted. Two of Rome's emperors, Christians, accepted Arius' teachings about the nature of Christ for themselves. He was mainstream in the realm of Christianity, earliest centuries of the church. But ultimately, because he didn't believe that Jesus didn't always exist, that God created Jesus at some point, the church called him a heretic. And here again, we might be tempted to say, oh, come on. This is going a little bit too far. He loved Jesus. He worshiped Jesus. Why this agenda against Arius? Did he do something to you? Did he steal your girlfriend? What's going on? What did he ever do to you? You're just not being nice to him, church. You're calling him a heretic. That's not fair. Well, here's the reality. The fact of the matter is that if Arius had gotten his way, the Christian church and the true Christian faith would have been lost for all eternity. If Arius had gotten his way. And so the controversy and division that erupted around him and his beliefs were ultimately a good thing. Through that controversy, we got the Nicene Creed. We got a profound biblical understanding of the nature of Christ as fully God and fully man. And so with that, we say there are times, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, that you ought not back down from division. Fight for the gospel. Rail against any distortion of it. Stand firm, immovable, deeply rooted in the fundamental, essential, necessary truths of God's word. Now, don't be a theological bully. Don't be needlessly combative or argumentative at every drop of the hat. But don't be a wimp. Don't be a theological wimp as well. Don't back down from every controversy that might come up and just say, well, we all worship Jesus. Why can't we just love one another? Don't refuse to take sides for the sake of essential truths from God's word. This doesn't mean that you have to be some great loud-mouthed saint to do this. I think that sometimes it's the quietest, the meekest of Christ's saints that stand firm, the strongest in the midst of controversy. And over again, Paul says, stand firm in the gospel. Stand firm in the truths you have received as you read through his epistles. Paul says there must be factions. And if we are going to stand firm, yes, there will be factions. We don't want factions. Not to say that we like factions, but sometimes they're necessary so that the gospel itself might be retained. You know, I think of where we currently are as a denomination. I think we're facing some challenging issues in our denomination today. Last summer, when Chris and I were at General Assembly, we contemplated a new plan for growth that our denomination was putting forward. I love the PCA. I love the denomination. It is a true church, faithful to the gospel. But questions start to come up. As we contemplated this plan that was put forth for how the denomination will grow looking into the future, and it all relied on the organization and structures of the denomination, and none of it relied on what we might expect, how Christ Church grows. I think it was implied, it was assumed, but there weren't explicit statements saying the PCA will only move forward if we're faithful in proclaiming the gospel. That would have been kind of nice to have seen, wouldn't it have been? If you're creating a plan, let's create a plan for Calvin Church. How will we survive? And I come and I say, well, here's our plan for Calvin Church. We're going to create these new programs, some new structures, get some new leadership in place. We're going to new publications. We're going to redo I talked to Brian the other day. I said, let's create a foyer out there, a big atrium that I think Brian calls it. And, you know, we have all these great plans where we can grow as a church. I hope that you say, wait a second, Pastor Aaron, what about praying for the advancement of God's kingdom? What about preaching the gospel? What about faithfully observing the sacraments? And what about the ordinary means that Christ grows his church? And so we are not hearing that from some in the leadership in our denomination. We're raising questions. We're challenging some of what's put forth. And what are we hearing back? Chris might remember, we're hearing back, you guys aren't loving. Literally, this is what we're hearing from some folks that are putting forth this new plan. You're just shooting down everything we give. You don't care about evangelism. You're not loving when you say, well, just preach the gospel. And it's not that we're saying just preach the gospel, but it's the kind of challenges that we face in our denomination today. And when you stand firm for the gospel, I will guarantee you that those challenges will come to you. You're not loving. Well, how can you say that Jesus is the only way? That only through him salvation comes. How can you possibly say that the Bible alone is the word of God? That seems so narrow-minded. What an unloving thing to say. Now, what's the reality? Is there anything more loving for us to say than those things? That Jesus really is the only way. And if you don't call on him, you'll perish. When I think of the struggles in our denomination, is there anything more loving that we can say as we care about the PCA than oh, let's gather together and let's make our number 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 priority faithful proclamation of God's word. Prayer for the growth of his church. That is the most loving thing I can possibly think of. But sometimes it sure is controversial, and it sure is surprising where controversy comes from sometimes. So Paul says there must be factions. J. Gresham Machen knew that there must be factions in the church. He was instrumental in the formation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And one of the things that he said, and I've quoted this before, I believe in Sunday school, as he thought about controversy and the how Christ Church grows, he said this. He said, men say that instead of engaging in controversy in the church, we ought to pray to God for a revival. Instead of polemics, we ought to have evangelism. He says, what kind of revival do you think that would be? What sort of evangelism is it that is indifferent to the question of what gospel it is that is to be preached? Not a revival in the New Testament sense, not the evangelism that Paul meant when he said, woe be unto me if I preach not the gospel. He says, no, my friends, there can be no true evangelism which makes common cause with the enemies of the cross of Christ. Souls will hardly be saved unless the evangelist can say with Paul, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. He says every true revival is born in controversy and leads to more controversy. That's been true ever since our Lord said that he came not to bring peace upon the earth, but a sword. And do you know what I think will happen when God sends a new reformation upon the church? He says, we cannot tell when that blessed day will come, but when the blessed day does come, I think we can say at least one result will be that we shall hear nothing on that day about the evils of controversy in the church. And he's not saying that controversy will cease to exist, but he's saying when Reformation comes, we will then see the necessity of controversy in the church. And he closes and he says, a man who is on fire with a message never talks in that wretched, feeble way about the evils of controversy, but proclaims the truth joyously and fearlessly in the presence of every high thing that is lifted up against the gospel of Christ. If we want to avoid controversy altogether, then probably we're going to have to stop preaching the gospel and the word of God. Now, sometimes division, controversy, factions are necessary. It's exactly what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 11. But that's not the thrust of his argument. This is almost a side note of what he says, and that, in fact, is not the real problem the Corinthians are dealing with. Sometimes division is necessary, but not all division is necessary. Sometimes needless division threatens the very essence of Christ's church. And we, as God's people, we have to be able to make distinctions between needful division that usually revolves around the essence of the gospel and the nature of who God is, and needless division that so frequently threatens to tear churches apart. And here in Corinth, they were facing all kinds of needless division. Needless division was preventing them from truly worshiping God and observing the Lord's Supper. And that needless division was even bringing God's judgment upon them. Some were sick and dying. Why? Because some were coming to the Lord's table and just getting drunk off the wine there. And God was bringing judgment upon them. And so here's what Paul says in verses 20 and 20 through 22. He says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For in eating, each goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Now, the specifics of the division that they're facing are debated sometimes by commentators and New Testament scholars. But I think the overall thrust is clear. Some in Corinth, gorging themselves at the communion meal, were apparently thinking only of themselves and looking down upon those who ate nothing and were left hungry. And the basic message was, we're better than you. You don't deserve the same food we eat. We have a right to gorge ourselves. Sure, we're part of the same church, but sit back, wait till we're done, and if there's some scraps left, you can have them. Here's what Paul, I think, is basically saying to the Corinthians. When you create needless division within the church, it's as if you despise the church, verse 22. When you create needless division, you despise the church. You also humiliate others within the church. Verse 22 again. You also profane the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 27. You also bring judgment upon yourself at the Lord's table. Verse 29. And you run the risk of ultimately being condemned by God like the rest of the world. Verse 32. Showing that you, in fact, are not a Christian, needlessly dividing over matters that are far, 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 far from essential. And so, dear friends, we need to think long and hard about the enormous significance of creating needless division within Christ's church. There's all kinds of ways that we can create needless division. Some of us are more gifted at this than others. Sometimes I might be more gifted at this than many of you, lamentably. And we've actually covered a lot of this in the first several chapters of 1 Corinthians. So we won't spend a lot of time on the manifold ways that we ourselves can create needless division. But we do need to recognize that oftentimes needless division comes when we care too much about little things. We care too much about little things is how I would put it. And so we just beat our brothers and sisters up over minutiae. We divide over ridiculous things like bulletin designs and decorations in the sanctuary. We tend to want to stand firm and be immovable in all the wrong ways. We care too much about the little things and too little about the big things. Now, here in our passage, the Corinthians were visibly showing their condescending attitude for one another when they came to the Lord's Supper. Some ate, some didn't. The message was this. The better Christian, the more worthy Christian, gets the grub. So there's all kinds of ways that we can needlessly divide, but let's think about this particular temptation that the Corinthians were facing. Essentially this, to divide through condescension. To come to church thinking, hey, I am the man. I'm a pretty good Christian. I'm the pastor. Not only am I a pretty good Christian, I'm the pastor. I'm better than most. I give more money. I give more time to the church than anybody. Look at me, we might say. Look at how I'm serving and giving. Look at what I'm doing. No one else in the church serves like me. No one else works harder than me. Therefore, I'm going to claim my rights and get drunk on the communion wine because that's my right. To heck with everyone else, we might say. And instead of coming to worship with a heart grateful to God for His mercy and profoundly aware of our humble status before the Lord, we come instead despising the very church we're a part of, thinking, why can't everyone else be as good a Christian as I am? We complain about everyone else and exalt ourselves. I think that's the essence of the sin that's happening in Corinth, as some were having their fill and others were not, looking down upon others. Now, maybe we do this in just the opposite way that I've described. And it looks like this. We have a condescending attitude, but we do it in this way. I'm so humble. I am the humblest person here. Look at how humble I am. I serve and serve and serve. I love everyone. I have no complaints or issues or challenges with anyone in the church. And I'll just serve and serve and not think of what I might receive in return. Look at my humility. And of course, that's the challenge with humility, isn't it? All the while we're condescending even in our humility. Well, in Corinth, the danger of this kind of division is so severe that people were literally dying under God's judgment. And it just may be that a proud, condescending, selfish heart is in fact the root of all needless division within the church. So when we come and you're on the decorating committee for the sanctuary and you're debating the carpet color and it's a tough debate. And you're ready to divide over carpet colors for the sanctuary. I feel like that's just a natural thing. I don't know if that's actually ever happened. Maybe some of you have been in churches where that has actually happened. I can see it happening, I think. And the question is it that you're divided over the carpet colors in the sanctuary, or is it because the sin in our heart says, I can't believe they're going with red. They have no fashion sense. They're idiots. Why don't they listen to me? I know what I'm talking about. And it's not really the carpet color that's at issue. It's our condescending hearts as we deal with one another. Paul gives two commands here in 1 Corinthians 11, the latter part of 1 Corinthians 11. First, Paul says we ought to examine ourselves when we come to worship at the Lord's table. Now, very, very familiar passage here, isn't it? Examine yourselves when you come to the Lord's table. We hear it almost every Sunday here at Calvin. And of course, this is read during the communion services, most churches. And oftentimes the implied meaning that is given is this: examine yourself. Make sure that you're worthy to come to God's table. Make sure you've cleaned up your act. Make sure you're a good Christian. Then you can eat. Isn't that sometimes what's implied by when we read it and think about it and talk about it? So I may have even done that at times here at Calvin, implied that. Examine yourselves. Make sure you're good enough to come to the Lord's table. Isn't that exactly the opposite of what Paul is saying? Isn't that the problem, in fact, that Paul is dealing with in Corinth? He's saying just the opposite. If you think you're better than most, if you think you're a better Christian, if you have a heart of condescension towards others, you better examine yourself before you come to this table. If you think you're worthy, think again, is what Paul is saying in some ways. And what Paul, I think, wants the Corinthians to do is to acknowledge one simple fact: that all of them, regardless of social status, regardless of how much they serve or don't serve the church, regardless of who they are and where they came from, all that come to the Lord's table are sinners saved by grace through Christ. And so Paul says in verse 31, in light of this examining of ourselves, if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Isn't that an interesting way to say it? If we took a sober, humbling assessment of ourselves, then, and acknowledged our sin, then we would escape the judgment of God by His grace and mercy. I don't think it's Paul's goal. I don't think it's Paul's goal to get us to come to the Lord's table and to beat ourselves up over our sin. Certainly, he wants us to take a sober look at the reality of who we are as sinners. He wants us to repent as we come to the Lord's table. Isn't it wonderful we have that opportunity Sunday after Sunday, not only day after day, but particularly Sunday after Sunday, to repent as we come to the table? For the Corinthians and for us today, Paul wants us to see that when we come together corporately for worship and for this meal, that this is no place for condescension or pride or division or looking down upon others, but only for humble unity under the banner of the cross. And so this morning, as we come to the table, let us examine ourselves by asking, do I have a right to this table more than anyone else? I think that's kind of what Paul wants us to ask. Do I think I'm more worthy than anyone else? Do I think I can eat more just because I have a higher social status or better job than other people? As we ask ourselves that question, if we kind of answer, well, yeah, maybe, yeah, then that's a problem. And in verse 29, I know I'm jumping around with verses here. Paul says, if we fail to discern the body, and here he doesn't mean Christ's body, he means the church. When we fail to discern the body, it's tough to understand exactly what he means, but I think that the weight of what he's saying is when you look at the church and you don't think of it rightly, when you look at it with a condescending attitude, when you fail to discern the body, then you really are in danger of judgment. And here's what one commentator said about this passage, and I just found it personally exceedingly helpful as I think about how I come to the Lord's table. He said, "Grace received that is not recognized as such is not grace at all. But is grace received that you think you've earned, if it's not recognized as such, then it is not grace at all." And he goes on, he says, "Grace received that does not recognize the need to be gracious to others is to miss the point of the table altogether. So here's where we shift a lot of our thinking in some ways about what happens when we come to the communion table. And here's where I want to suggest that when we come, it's not merely a time for pious individualism, but it really is. It really is a time of corporate coming together as God's people under the banner of the cross, rejoicing in what Christ has done on our behalf. And we hear this coming out in the second command that Paul gives in verse 33. And it's such a beautiful command when you think of all of the struggles they're having. He says, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Wait for one another. That is an awesome command. It's good stuff. Think of all of the division, all of the hardship. The Corinthian church is an absolute mess. And Paul gives them a very simple guideline to help them to better love and serve and be unified together. It's just this. When you come to the table, wait for one another. And what happens as you wait for one another, you're forced to recognize the fact that we are truly united as God's people under the gospel. No one above the other, no one with greater status than another. Don't despise the church. Instead, wait for one another. Love one another. Rejoice in God's work among us as a church. Make the meal a corporate event, not just a time for individual piety. In fact, when you come to the table, as you exhibit unity among yourselves, among ourselves, we are given a very, very, very grand opportunity to magnify the very gospel of Christ, even in how we partake of this meal. Let's prepare to come and celebrate the gospel and the unity that we have as God's people as we come together. Let me pray, and then we'll stand and sing a song as we prepare. Our Lord and God, thank you for this meal, which week in and week out brings us together under the truths of the gospel, under the reality of the cross of Christ, and brings us together with a simple reminder that we are Christ's body. We thank you, Lord, that you have forgiven our sin. We thank you, Lord, that you have humbled us in the most severe of ways, as Christ himself was exalted in the most extreme of ways, as he rose from the dead in victory. Lord, help us to come together this morning as your people, faithful in thinking about what you have done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, it's time to examine ourselves, isn't it, as we come to this table. It's tough. Paul says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. And we read that and we think, well, I don't want to be unworthy as I come to this table. And the question that is before us as we examine ourselves is, are we worthy? Am I worthy? And the answer to that question, are we worthy of the grace of God? The answer is no. None of us are worthy of the grace of God. I think the thrust of part of what Paul says here is when we make that sober judgment about ourselves, then we truly become recipients of God's grace by faith through Christ. When we judge ourselves properly, Paul indicates, then we are not ultimately judged by the Lord. What a great thing God has done through Christ to bring us together as his people. Friends, this table, this meal is open to all who belong to Christ's church. The church is called the body of Christ. It almost makes no sense to say I want to partake of the body and blood of Jesus at the Lord's table, but not be a part of the body of Christ as his church. And so if you are a member of a church that proclaims the gospel, you are invited. You're welcome to come to this meal. Come and eat. If you recognize your need for God's grace, come and feast on this good meal that God has for us. If that's not you, we call you, we urge you, I plead with you this morning, call on Christ today. Repent, confess your sins to Him, and plead for His grace and mercy. And He is a good and gracious God, and He will forgive. Let's pray together. Our Lord and God, we thank You for this meal that is before us. We thank You for the grace of Christ and the very profound work that has happened through Him, not just for us individually, but corporately as we come and share in this together. Bless this meal. Bless us as a church as we partake corporately. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.